in God's Word, beginning in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also. Tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Last Lord's Day, the subtitle to the sermon was something to the effect about David's mercy is David at his best. Sadly, as you know that we just read, this morning, David in his leisure, David in his boredom, David in his lust, And David, in his abuse of power, is David at his, really David at his absolute worst. It's a real warning to all of us, a sad turn of events for a man after God's own heart. But we're warned. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn we just sang, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. James, Jesus' half-brother, said, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All these scriptures that we'll go over listed at the bottom of this outline. You know, David had enjoyed so much, so many blessings. God had called him out of that shepherd's field and made him this king that he had blessed and given all this victory and guidance and direction. He had known, as we talked about last week, how he had known peace with his enemies. And then all of a sudden, which is really not the case, I mean, we all know that David always struggled with women. But there is this moment of passion and then this subsequent web of sin that David weaves. His reign transitions from blessing to curse. It's not void of grace. Okay, that's important. It's just never going to be the same again. Lest you think he gets away with it, so to speak, the sword will never depart from his family. There'll be evil. There's going to be backbiting. Brother against brother, brother against sister. There'll be rape within his own family. It's horrible. There'll be coups and his wives actually will be taken out. And what David did in secret with Bathsheba will happen to his own wives in front of everybody. It's a dire warning, really, for all of us. I mentioned Robert Robinson and the Come Thou Fount hymn. Some of you know this story or know about him. One of the phrases that I read about Robert was he, later in his life, given way to frivolous habits. Given way to frivolous. Think about that just in your own life. Given way to frivolous habits. He was always a terror, I think. Because he was talked about being a young boy when he became an apprentice to a barber. And they said he mostly just played around. He didn't really cut a lot of hair. And then at the age of 16, he went to a George Whitefield crusade or revival or preaching. And he got converted. At the age of 16, friends have been making fun of him, persecuting him and saying, I can't believe you're going to that and to hear that. And lo and behold, he goes and he gets converted. He becomes a Baptist minister in Cambridge. And he writes, Come Thou Fount, at the age of 23. So later in life, given to these frivolous habits, there's an account in which Robert is on a stagecoach with another woman, a woman, who's a stranger to him, and just the two of them in the stagecoach, and she's got a book of hymns, and she keeps talking about this hymn, Come Thou Fount. And he tries to change the subject and all that, and she just keeps on gloating and talking about how much this hymn has meant to her. Finally, he blurts out, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy that feeling that I had then. All because he was given to these frivolous habits. And we need to perk up and we need to listen. We need to take heed. There are a lot of things in this story that we don't know. There's a lot of action. There's just not a lot of talking. There's not a lot of We don't know a lot about the motives. We don't. There's not a lot about emotions. And I mean, there's lust, passion, but there's not love. There's no caring. He never calls Bathsheba by her name. In fact, in verse 5, he just says, the woman. Sort of reminds us of someone we knew in the late 90s. Just refers to him as the woman. Why Uriah didn't go down, I think he was loyal to David, but could it be? We don't know that he didn't, in a sense, smell a rat, you know, that something was up. Joab, we know, is a man who loved blood and guts, but boy, you'd think he overdid it. I mean, he said, Uriah wasn't the only one who died that day. And there were valiant, loyal soldiers of David's who were killed. The verbs that stick out are words like conceived. And he took her. What I want to suggest to you is that what is missing in the passage is strategically missing. The writer gives us what he wants us to know. And so what we do know is that it was the spring of the year, in verse 1, when the times of the kings went out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. We know that this war with the Ammonites is talked about in chapters 10, 11, and 12. But in 11, verse 1, we're whisked off the battlefield and we're taken straight into the royal bedroom. And we know that David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened in verse 2, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch. He's lying around. Everybody's gone to battle. He's bored. He does what a lot of kings obviously did. Get up, go walk around the roof of the palace and look at everything that's his. And he sees this woman bathing. He says, walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw the form of the roof, from the roof, a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. That, there's an emphasis there in that word. It means very beautiful. Very good looking. My dad would call her a looka. Instead of looker, you know, looka. But that's what she was. My dad liked to use that word. And David sent in verse 3 and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I think there's a lot there. You know, I mean, I think the servant is saying, I'll tell you who it is, David. That's Bathsheba. She's married. In fact, she's very married to one of your most loyal servants. His name is Uriah. He's been fighting with you and protecting you all these years in those caves. And he's out on that battlefield right now. And he would give his life for you today, David. And his father is Eliam. And he's also a very loyal subject of yours, David. That's who she is. She's not just anybody. But in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. She, in verse 5, conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. He sent, he took, he lay. He took, he sent, he lay. The focus is entirely on David. The spotlight is on David and his sin that he has to own up to. It's his responsibility that he had neglected his duty, committed adultery, had her husband killed, lied about it, covered up, who knows what else. There's no reason for me to apologize ever for God's word. I would say if last week was a week of encouragement, the mercy of David, Mephibosheth, and how David treated him, and sort of a high moment for us all, and it's not going to be that way this morning. It's not going to be void of grace and victory and forgiveness. But there are a lot of warnings in this passage, and they're for all of us. And the first would be that David is seeing some great success in his life, and the power begins to corrupt him. There are a lot of times when power will lead someone into self-indulgence. It's almost like a sense of entitlement, a right that is mine, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence often leads to neglect of duty. You don't have to be a king to have power. You might have power in your home. You could have power of your children, power at work. You may be wealthy, could have influence in some sphere. You know, it's just any of us could experience some measure of power, and it leads to self-indulgence, which leads to neglect of duty. Neglect of duty leads to a loss of self-control, and a loss of self-control leads to moral failure. Neglect of duty can also come in all shapes and sizes. You can neglect your spiritual gifts, for example. Every Christian in this room has at least one spiritual gift. A lot of you have a lot of spiritual gifts. And neglect not using those spiritual gifts to further the kingdom, it's a sin, but it's a detriment to your own spiritual life, but it's also a detriment to the church. There can be a neglect of duty in the home. There can be a neglect of duty in marriage to cultivate an intimate relationship that's communicative and together and trusting. Neglect that duty, you'll find yourself in trouble. You can neglect the duty of enjoying the means of grace. There's nothing wrong with expressing it as a duty. We know what the motive is. You're here because you love God. You're here because God loves you. God loved you first. But there's a sense of duty that I sit under the preaching of the Word, and I'm in the Word, and I pray and sing and take the Lord's Supper. Great example tonight. The Lord's Supper will be served. It behooves you to be here. It's not a coercion. That's just, it's a sense in which that you don't want to neglect. In fact, Hebrews even talks about the neglecting of the believers gathering for worship. How much more so the Lord's Supper? But I mean, it's just an example. Certainly, David is neglecting his spiritual life. I mean, don't you know that when someone neglects their spiritual life, that the succeeding steps are quite predictable. I mean, there's going to be a lack of love. There's going to be a lack of devotion. That's just what happens when you neglect your spiritual life. I think I'll speak for all the teaching elders in our church who do any kind of counseling that, you know, when someone's neglecting their spiritual life, there's even a loss. You can even see it in the face. There's a loss of a certain glow that someone has when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's a loss of self-control. I mean, y'all, David is most likely older than 50, but he's 50 years or older. He should have known better. He's a mature man. And he is a valiant warrior, and he knows that God has blessed him. He's a shepherd of Israel. He's a giant slayer. And yet, you know, that's the most dangerous place to be, is when you're successful. Because a lot of times you don't think the rules apply to you, you know, or you can get away with neglecting. You never find someone who's proud and dependent on God at the same time. It's impossible to be prideful and dependent upon God at the same time. You'd be surprised at how quickly neglect of duty will get you in a situation where it's the spring of the year and it's a time when kings go out to battle, and you remain in Jerusalem, and it's late one afternoon, and you're lying around, you get up off your couch and you walk on the roof, and you'll see from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman's very beautiful. I had he was really more of an acquaintance, even though we knew each other. We served, he's a minister, we served the same church, not at the same time. I followed him. He was an assistant at the church where I went, and he had two affairs. He had an affair in two different churches. Why the first church didn't tell the second church, I have no idea. I didn't know about it till I came to the second church. It drove him mad, I think. And there was a time when we were looking for him and found him out in a shed in someone's back. You're just lost his mind, it seemed. But he told me one time in his kitchen at night. He said, Claude, I was preaching on David and Bathsheba and having an affair. And it's unbelievable. Y'all, and it, you know, we think about it. Just imagine that everything in your life, everything that makes you who you are, is over here. And you've got your childhood and your mom and dad and everything they did for you and their sacrifice and then your education. And you think about all the money. Some of you have postgraduate degrees and all the studying and the hours, your courtship with your spouse and your marriage and your children and their precious faces and how much you love them. And maybe they're adults now and you're trying to help them get started. And your career, your reputation, everything is over here. And statistics would say 1/4, 1 out of 4 members at Trinity Presbyterian Church would give all of that up for 15 minutes in the arms of another woman or another man. Statistics say that. 1 out of 4 in the arms of someone not your spouse, premarital or extramarital. Another warning is that David not only admired her beauty, he lingered there, and lingering always leads to lust. Lust is so powerful and it's so strong, and it goes in through the eyes and in the mind and in the heart and in the soul. It's a soul killer. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll destroy your marriage. It will destroy any intimacy. It'll destroy your soul. And you're not, I'm telling you, when I say that, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with Jesus' half-brother. Because he said, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we know he means death of the soul, spiritual death, but it's death of relationships. Death of all those wonderful friendships and marriages and years. You know, men look. It's just something the way that God made them. I'm not even sure that a woman can understand what can go through the mind of a man so fast. The things he imagines. A man, in his sin nature, I mean, it's a sin, but he wants what is forbidden. I'll tell the men here that one person I read said that when David looked at Bathsheba, he took his eyes off the Lord. And that same person said that when you look into the sun for however long seconds, you know, but you look away and there's always that white splotch that you can't get rid of. That's the way it is with lust, pornography, adultery. It never goes away. There are men in here right now who have images from grade school. They can conjure them up. They're there. It's a powerful thing. And women who are not, it's not that we wouldn't address the women in the same light. And sadly, the statistics go up and up and up about women who are having affairs and starting affairs and whatnot, even pornography and that kind of thing. But women, don't ever believe your husband when your husband says it doesn't affect them. Or it's okay, we can see this, we can watch, it's going to be okay. I've been most flabbergasted by Christians who have said to me, I had to watch, and let's just call it what it is, I had to watch the pornography in Game of Thrones or I wouldn't understand the plot. And if a man is telling you, if your husband say, oh, but honey, I'm always thinking about you. That's a lie. They're lying to you. And you need help in your marriage. But sadly, he's lying to himself. And women, what you can do to help and to rear such daughters is to teach them. And daddies, you ought to be the ones who are telling your little girls. Kind of missaid it right there. I think the best way to say it is, if you're asking if they're old enough to be told this, then it's time to tell them that when they look at themselves in the mirror and they're about to go out, will they draw attention to themselves? It's okay to look pretty and beautiful and have nice clothes and do your hair and all that is wonderful. But am I drawing the attention of men to myself? Will I cause a man to take a double take? Will I cause the man to desire a double take so that he can linger? And if so, that's a sin, girls, women. That's a sin. And might I add, especially in church, because people come here to worship, they come here to pay attention, they come here to focus. They want to see the cross. They want to see Christ. They want to read the Word. They don't want to be thinking about that cute young thing and her legs at the end of the pew. They're here to worship. Women, beauty is a gift. You are the fair sex, you know. I mean, that's not true in the animal kingdom. The men are, but in the human race, the men are ugly. the women have certain form, and that's because God made you as a gift. Really, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Beauty can be a blessing, obviously, but also beauty can be a curse. A lot of beautiful women are spoiled. A lot of beautiful women don't take responsibility. They've never had to take responsibility. A lot of them are done unfairly to a lot of beautiful women. All they have to do is walk in a room and people think they're arrogant. That's just something to say about beauty and women being stewards. That's why I'm even talking about this, because you're being a steward of your beauty. It is very difficult for a beautiful Christian woman to think more about her heart than she does her outward appearance, because she gets this inordinate amount of attention and affection. So it's really hard for a beautiful woman to think that what's most precious in God's sight is what's in my heart. And it's so sad to see them look different when what God cares about. Your Christian husband cares about what your God thinks. What's precious to God is what's precious to your Christian husband. And you ought to be a steward of it. I'm getting a lot of this. Rick Phillips' commentary has been a huge help to me. But his wife Sharon said, a wise Christian woman understands that her beauty is a gift and exercises it in stewardship to God. Stewards are caretakers who care for things for others. Some scriptures are all at the bottom again of the outline. But I got to encourage you now. I know. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Isaiah 33, he who shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. That's a promise from God. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. And you want to believe that promise, or you want to believe the promise of the adulterer or the promise of pornography? Those are all lies. It's all fantasy. Here God is saying, keep your eyes from evil. You'll dwell on the heights. I've made a covenant with my eyes, Job said. How could I look upon a virgin? Proverbs 7, behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know it will cost him his life. Think God doesn't take this stuff seriously? 2 Timothy 2, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's why we prayed the fruit of the Spirit earlier, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Here's hope. You want hope? 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We've already prayed this morning, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that's what Robert Robinson was holding on to, his grace, his grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I knew the bulk of our time would be in Romans 1. Let's go to number 2. As he tries to take care of the unpleasant consequences, she says, I'm pregnant, and it's like a tsunami in David's life. He sends for Uriah. He brings him to his home. He wants him to go home, sleep with his wife. And all that. He's 3 days. Even on the third day, he gets Uriah drunk, thinking his inhibitions will be down, and he'll go down to his house. I love this quote. Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. Because Uriah was a godly man. God-fearing, loyal to his band of brothers out there on the field, loyal to God's law, reverence for God. He mentions the ark. Derek Thomas, I'm sure a lot of people have used this, but I read it from Derek Thomas. He said, sin is like throwing a pebble into a pond. You might retrieve the pebble, but you'll never stop the ripple effect. Sin never satisfies. Sin always has a negative ripple effect. Rick Phillips said, unconfessed sin hardens the arteries of our conscience. So what do? We run. And not to ourselves. We got ourselves in this in the first place, right? So we run to. We run to God, to Jesus. We run to His mercy and His grace. What Michael read is the assurance of pardon that we run to. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't always chide. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's our only hope. That's your only hope. You think you're shackled and enslaved to the sin, you're not. Because you can be set free. And that's truth. You run toward the mercy of God and you hear it like you're doing right now. You pray it. You embrace it. You sing about it. Preach it to yourself, which is a way of saying you remind yourself of it. You believe and you rest in it. And what I'm saying is you rest in what is truth. And you will be set free. I don't care who you are, where you are, what you're doing, you can be set free. Okay, David has Uriah slain in 13 to 25. Poor Uriah, I mean, he's taken his death warrant out to the battlefield and doesn't know it. It's in a letter sealed, royal signet. And how does David respond to the news? In verse 25, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And he even goes so far as, go back and encourage Joab. It's pure evil. He's blind. A lot of people, they get caught in this kind of sin. They're so blind, they can't see. They can't see truth. They can't hear it from friends and others. They can't even hear the word of God. This, what someone said, this is grotesquely flippant. He's a man of God who's lost his way. And then he forgets the last point, this all-seeing, all-knowing God. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, I'm sorry, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. We hurt with all that. That's the one thing I love about expository preaching is that over weeks and weeks, you get to know the author. You feel like they're your friend. And when David's successful and he's doing great and he's at peace with his enemies, we love it. And when he's hurting, we hurt. When he sins, we hurt. You think, well, surely David, everybody in the kingdom knows. All you have to do is the math. I mean, the shepherd boy, our shepherd boy made king. Surely he's not going to forget God, the one who is Elroy. The name means the God who sees everything. Shepherd, guardian, safe haven, shelter, father, Yahweh. This is how David knew him. And he becomes silent, but he's not sightless. Because look at verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And Lord willing, next week in chapter 12, verse 10, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You have despised me. Does God still get despised? Yes. Can you despise him? Yes. Just think about it. When Absalom died, and David, Absalom is David's son, and he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And the repetition of the name means how much he loved Absalom. Can you just hear God saying, David, David, my son, David, why have you done this? And I don't know where you are this morning. You know, I don't know what goes on in the dark when your curtains are closed in your house at night and when you're alone. Or when you're in those hotels and you're traveling or you're mingling with the rest of the company out there, I don't know what's going on in your life at that time. I can plead with you. Psalm 119:11, store up his word in your heart so that you might not sin against him. I can plead with you to pray for your leaders, for your marriages, for your children. I can plead with you to fight the good fight, put up a fight. I can plead with you to run and flee temptation. It's as good a time as any to say something we've said over the years. It's been a while. But you shouldn't ever, ever be alone with someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. And that goes for everywhere. You're never paired up in a car. You're never paired up at a restaurant. Never paired up in a hotel. Never going to that person's hotel room. You don't put yourself in those positions. I've said, I believe it's true that you don't eat a meal. A meal is intimate. You don't take a woman or a man out to lunch for business, just the two of you. And you say, well, you don't understand. What is it about me that I wouldn't understand that? I mean, if you're saying because it's business, then I think you have a problem. How could I not use that opportunity to mentor or disciple or whatever, help out a woman, you know, who's in trouble and such? But no. You may say, well, I have to make the sale. Really? You need to look at your priorities. You really have a spiritual problem if you think, I can't do that because I have to make a sale. But your conscience doesn't want you to, but you still say, I got to make a sale. Say, but I have to. Really? Who do you work for? Who are you a slave to that you can't tell them, I'm not going to do that anymore? I think they might respect you. And if they didn't, I'm sure you want to work for them anyway. And if you're in a position over employees, you make sure that your employees don't feel that pressure to be alone with another woman or another man. So I have to close the door? Yeah. I mean, you say, I can't help. I have to close it. No, you don't have to close the door. You can crack it. It can always be open. In fact, Betsy and I go to lunch with visitors a lot. And two times in the last year, in fact, some of those visitors might even be here this morning. I don't know. Two different times this year, I've arrived when the wife arrived and the waiter or waitress wanted to seat us. And it's, you know, in some ways a little bit embarrassing. But I did have to say to the woman, I think we need to wait on Betsy or wait on your husband to get here because I can't be seen in a restaurant alone with another woman. So, yeah, I mean, it might be a little embarrassing. It might take that person off guard, but you're keeping yourself out of that temptation. So again, I knew what was happening this morning. I knew it was coming. I knew there were a lot of warnings. I know it's a lot of lists. I don't want those lists to be to overshadow grace, because God is still out pouring out grace on those who don't deserve it. And Patrick was the one who brought that line to us. And we'll have it again at the end of the service today. But, you know, that God cares infinitely more about your future than He does your past. David will be overwhelmingly sorry. He is going to repent. He's going to be restored. He's going to write a psalm of forgiveness, repentance. He is going to write more psalms after this of trust in God. But again, I think everybody in some way could find themselves in 2 Samuel 11. You could be David. You could be Bathsheba. I hate to think that some of you might be Uriah. I wish you'd come talk to me or talk to one of our ministers. Let me say this too, and we'll close, but if you're Bathsheba because someone has used their power over you, you're not alone. One in four, which is a conservative number, it's as high as 40% in some cases, women have either been abused or they're presently in an abusive situation. It doesn't have to just be physical. It can be verbal. It could be in some way that some man is hurting you and taking advantage of you. And you could always come to me, someone else in the church, and find safety and tell that person. One in six men have either been abused or in an abusive situation. Justin Holcomb came in April to do iLife. He's written a book called Rid of My Disgrace. There are a number of people that are already signed up for this. It's going to be at a separate time, not on Wednesday night. It'll be confidential within the group. It is a safe place. And if you're a man and you want to be in a group with those men, you see Michael Howell. And if you're a woman and want to be in the group with those women, you can be with Pamela Boswell. But just let one of them know that you would like to be in that group. So I would just tell you, last is just wherever you may be, to confess your sins. You've got a merciful God who's waiting for you. Cast yourself on His mercy, not your own contrition, but on His mercy. And then pray, I believe. Not only that He saves you, but He gives you the victory over whatever sin it is. And the next steps, again, are predictable because they involve worship and glory to God and thanksgiving. But that victory is found in Jesus. It's found at the cross. There's power there. And I think what we'll do, I will pray again. Todd, let's close in prayer and then we'll stand to sing. Father, we pray now in each one of our hearts, in the quietness of our hearts, that You would free us. Some are crying, screaming inside for help. And we pray that You will free us. We also pray that we would be a church open to people who are in these situations. And they would think of us as a church where I'm going to be loved and helped. So, God, we ask You to minister to us and draw us out. And we thank You for Your Spirit. And we thank You for passages like this in the Word. Makes it so real. Makes us know we're not alone. So thank You. And thank You for the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.